Genesis chapter 12. This is our final chapter in this series. Normally, Genesis broken at chapter 11. The first 11 chapters are considered together. The real break happens where the new Toledot begins, late in chapter 11. So it's from there to 25 is the Toledot of Abraham. After that, we have a very brief one, which is the Toledot of Ishmael. I love the fact that Ishmael gets a mention, even though it's just a brief little story. Then we go straight on to the Toledot of Isaac. After that, we have a one chapter one, which is the Toledot of Esau, before the final one, which is the Toledot of Jacob and his 12 sons. So that finishes out the book of Genesis at chapter 50. So really, there's these little interludes where the others are all acknowledged. And I just think it's beautiful. God keeps acknowledging not just the nations in the beginning, but the Ishmaelites, and promises blessing for them as well. And Esau, who has a whole bunch of kings that are named in Genesis 36. But in essence, from chapter 12 onwards, it's the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abram is the foundation then for the whole of the rest of the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and the whole Old Testament. Because this is the roots of the nation of Israel. And once we get to Exodus, we have the nation of Israel being born. God brings the Hebrews out from under the human control of a Pharaoh who thinks these are my people and I have control over them. And God shows him that he is not, in fact, a God and he has no power over them. And they are my people and let my people go. And God takes them to Sinai, establishes them as a nation under God with a covenant. Covenants were commitments between a king and a people. So God becomes the king, gives the law, they become his people. Israel is founded at Mount Sinai, and the whole of the rest of the Old Testament then is the story of Israel. And then ultimately, Jesus is the Messiah given to the nation of Israel that's been whacked by Babylon. He's the anointed ruler who's come to restore the reign of God and is killed. God raises him up, and that's how Jesus receives all authority in heaven on earth. God never bombs Babylon. God never attacks Rome. God doesn't use death to reestablish his reign on earth like the kingdoms do. God uses life. He gives life to the son who is killed. And when he gives life to a dead Jesus in the grave, the power of death is defeated. And now what are you going to do with him? You can't kill him anymore. Like, the power of death is over. And the one whom God has anointed as Lord of all people is reigning. So heaven's reign has come back to earth in the Christ. And we're called to give him our allegiance. The whole earth is called to give our allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what the gospel calls us to do. And ultimately, that's how the reign of God, the kingdom of God, is fully restored to the earth through Israel, through Jesus, and it's all rescued in the end. That's where the story is going. So that's the importance of Abram. Abram is the beginning of the story of Israel. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you. So isn't it interesting that originally, while Terah was still alive, they're living in the Babel builder's land. is close to the whole Babylon region. There, God says, we're not going to fight these guys, and I don't want you living in a place where you've got to fight them. Let's go and let's create another nation. So Israel will be the nation that's under God's rule instead of under the control of powers like Babylon. That's why he's called to go from there to the land that I will show you, and not only show you, but give you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Oh, that's interesting. Remember the Babel builders who were trying to make their name great? You'll be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through. Wasn't that what the Babel builders were after? All the peoples of God was giving to Abraham the very things that the evil rulers of Babylon wanted for themselves. But Abraham receives it not by resisting God, but by obeying God and receiving the reign of God for the peoples of the earth. So through Abram, the nations will receive the blessing they're missing. What was the blessing they were missing?
Jesus Christ.
Ultimately, yes. But the nations had their own rulers. They didn't have God ruling over them. They had lands, they had descendants, but they didn't have God reigning over them. They didn't have God's leadership. So the uniqueness of Israel is when God leads them to Sinai, gives them his law, God is in charge of his people. They are under divine leading. And the whole of the rest of the Old Testament story is a people who are living under the wisdom of God's instruction. That's called Torah, God's instruction. And the voice of his spirit. Have we lost sound?
Yeah.
It's a battery. Can you still hear me?
Yeah.
All right. The reign of God is restored through the Abraham family. That's where the story's going. And ultimately, the reign of God that the nations are missing will be restored to them through the Abraham family. And there is a member of the Abraham family who finally does that. Just exactly what you said. It's in Jesus that all the promises given to Abraham come to Israel and the nations. So the restoration of all these Abrahamic promises is finally fulfilled in a descendant of Abraham who is faithful to God and restores us to God. That's where the story is going. Wow. Don't you find it interesting that God chooses a barren couple to say, I will turn you into a great nation? The obvious flaw in God's plan is Sarah can't have children. There will be no descendants. And if there's no descendants, there will be no nation. Now, again, we're not told why God did that, but I can make a suggestion. God's going to have to give life for this kingdom to be founded. God will have to give them life. And it will be obvious to them and to the rest of the world that this did not come simply because someone had a good idea or someone was a powerful person. God takes people who cannot fulfill these promises and gives them life so that the promises ultimately are fulfilled. It's in the birth of a little child to Abraham and Sarah that these promises first become reality. God keeps doing this, the giving of life in a world where it's impossible for humans, and God makes a way. Yes. Love it. So Abraham went as the Lord told him. Isn't that beautiful? The last time we saw anything like that was when God said, there's going to be a flood, Noah, build a box, a preservation box. And Noah did everything the Lord commanded him. Noah accepted the partnership with God. That's what we're reading in verse 4. It's all about God in partnership with humans. God could do this whole thing on his own. Humans cannot do it on their own, especially Abram and Sarai. But Abram goes, and in partnership with God, God makes it happen. You reckon you can plug that in the same channel and it might work? Oh, you've done this before. Thank you. Is that on?
Yeah.
Right. Is it similar volume? Is that okay?
Yep.
Right. Great. So when God says, we'll create this nation together, this nation will be the opposite of Babylon, the antithesis of Babylon. This is a nation that will exist for the sake of God's name and to bring God's blessing to the earth, not to force everybody under its grip like Babylon does. Totally different motivation, totally different kind of kingdom. So effectively, what we have in Genesis 11 and 12 is a story of two kingdoms. The kingdom that wants to take over God's world, which God does not merely destroy. And some of us wish he would. He lets this stuff happen. Because God's answer is not to totally wreck everything that's evil, but to bring the world back under divine kingship through the people who will partner with him. That's what Genesis 12 is all about. That's what the Abraham story is all about. That's what the Israel story is all about. That's what the Jesus story is all about. It's all one consistent story through the whole Bible. And that's what the church story is all about. We are the church in partnership with God for the honor of King Jesus, proclaiming the good news that God has put his Christ in charge of the entire world and calling all the peoples of the earth to give him their allegiance, regardless of whether they're Jewish, Gentile, Roman, barbarian, Greek, whatever, calling everyone under his kingship, because that's God's way of saving the world. That's what salvation looks like. We'll see some more of this when we get to Romans, but please, salvation is so much bigger than you getting a ticket out of here after you die. If that's your idea of salvation, then I would suggest to you that you haven't quite got the scope of what God's doing. Yes, definitely, salvation comes to individuals. There's no question about that. As you give your allegiance to the Christ, salvation happens. But what God's concerned about is not simply saving some individuals, but saving the world through Christ. So the rescue of a planet in King Jesus is the goal of the gospel, and therefore it's the mission of the church. That's who we are. A whole people of God thing comes out of this Abraham story in the beginning. Just while we're on that, the topic of election. God chose Abraham. God called, God elected Abraham to be the people through whom he would work. And we're going to find some of that language when we get into Romans as well, the language of election, God's chosen people, right? And unfortunately, sometimes Christians have read that as if the chosen people are the individuals that God chooses to save, and then God damns a whole lot of other people. I suggest to you that that misunderstands the story of election from the very beginning. When God chose Abraham as the one through whom he would bring his salvation plan to the entire world, it was not so God could damn the nations. It was so God could rescue the nations through Abraham, through Israel, through Jesus. So God's election is not choosing some people to save so he can damn the rest. God's election is God chooses people to represent him in the world, and through the people who represent him, God's plan is to save the world. So election is not choosing a few to be saved. Election is a call to minister with God, to partner with God. That was Abraham's call. That's who Jesus was as the chosen one who saves the world. And that's who we are as the people who recognize God's call and are therefore called to partner with God in this mission to rescue the nations.
But those who reject God's plan, and particularly his Christ, will be condemned.
I want to say yes, because God doesn't bomb Babylon out of existence.
Yes.
God gives human beings choice.
Yes.
And every individual's response to God is known by God, and God is able to judge hearts when it comes to the point where God has to do that. And yes, there are people who reject God's authority. But what I'm suggesting is that the doctrine of election...
Oh, that's right. I agree with...
Great.
Because there will always be people who reject God's plan.
When I talk about a universalist, when I say that God provided a saviour for all the peoples of the earth, it doesn't mean everybody responds. People's responses matter too. Mm. Yes, agreed.
There's amazing throughout the whole Testament. So often, people come in contact with God, the divine, directly. He's there in your face. And yet, still they turn away. It's just, you know, when you're this supernatural being which is beyond our understanding, and still they turn away. Incredible.
So the revelation of God is a huge topic, and how God reveals himself to people and why they would still turn. Yeah, sure.
Are there any extra biblical knowledge that we have about the person Abram? God chose Noah. Noah was a righteous person.
Yes.
But we don't know anything about Abram prior to God calling him.
All we can know is that Abram was someone who trusted God and was prepared to move when God said, let's go away from the Babel builders and establish a new nation. So Abraham had a faith, a trust in who God was, and he was willing to put that faith into action in obedience. So that's all part of the story. But don't forget, Abraham and Sarah couldn't have any children. So did God purposely choose people who were incapable? So it was obvious that he was capable even where they were not. I mean, is that part? I don't know. There's a thousand reasons God could have for choosing these guys rather than somebody else. Good questions.
It's interesting that God tells Abraham to go to Canaan. Canaan was, I believe, occupied by some...
Canaanites.
And the Canaanites were cursed. So is there significance why God chose Abraham to go there? The Canaanites would be one of the more servitude to Abraham. occupying the land rather than, say, the Amorites.
So the question is, Noah cursed Canaan, the son of Ham, and now the Canaanites are the people that God is going to dislodge from the land when he gives it to Abraham. Is there a connection between the two? That's the question. Maybe the Bible doesn't make that as a direct connection, but it is a connection that you could make. We are told in, I think it's chapter 17, when God's having a conversation with Abraham, and he tells him, look, it's going to be 430 years before we give you the land, because the wickedness of the Canaanites has not yet reached its fullness. So it does have to do with what these Canaanites are doing in the land, and their dislodgement is timed by God at the time when it's appropriate for them. We're told that later. I don't know much more than that.
I was wondering, similar line, Abram is effectively a foreigner.
Yes.
Coming out of Ur to the land of Canaan that God had called him. I would assume that Canaan as a land would have its own community. How is it that they would be so embracing of a foreigner?
We've got quite a number of generations that we just kind of skipped through very quickly in chapter 11. And so by the time the Israelites are taking the land from Canaan, there's about seven different nations within the land. Some of them are small, they're city-states, they're not huge nations. But they were not so kind when Joshua turned up and said, we're going to take the land. It was a problem at that stage, right? But Abraham, or Abram as he's called now, is actually very sensitive to the people. He's very careful. Chapter 14, there's a bunch of kings that come from the land of Shinar, where he came from, and they're invading the land, and they're fighting against the Canaanites. And Abram has the sense not to join the kings that he used to have allegiance to, but he doesn't actually fight on behalf of the king, people. He kind of stays completely out of it until Lot gets captured, and that forces his hand, right? But he's actually being very wise. He's forming connections and trying to work with these people everywhere he goes. But he's also doing things that are making statements that this land will actually belong to the Lord. He's doing that in the form of setting up altars. So as Abram went, as the Lord had told him, Lot with him, 75, he took his wife, his nephew, they settled. They came to the land of Canaan, they arrived there. So they came and they actually made it there. He's being obedient, he trusts and he obeys. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree at Moreh at Shechem, which is towards the northern part of the land. So Shechem is up near it's the center of what the kingdom of Israel was. Okay, so he goes to Shechem, and what does he do there? The Lord appears to him and says to him, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built an altar to the Lord. Now, this altar is a way of worshipping the one true God, not the gods of the Canaanites and not the gods from Chaldea where he came from, the one true God. And in response to, I will give you this land, Abram sets up a little symbol, a marker on the land as an altar that says this belongs to God. So in our culture, it's kind of almost like planting a flag or some sort of a symbol that represents God. And he builds this thing. I don't know how much he explained to the Canaanites there, but he is actually doing stuff that says, I'm marking this territory for God. And then he went on to a little bit south of there, to the hills east of Bethel, pitched his tent there between Bethel and Ai, and there he built an altar. So again, he's building these little symbols to say this land will one day belong to the Lord. And then he continued down towards the Negev, which is the very south of the land, not far from the southern edge of the Dead Sea. And that land is actually very barren. Some of you have been to the Dead Sea. You remember that space? It's like you couldn't possibly farm there. It's not great. So he's wise, I think, David, in the way that he's engaging with the people of the land, while at the same time expressing his faith that God will in fact give us his land one day, setting up his little markers wherever he goes to that effect. That makes sense? So Abram is definitely partnering with God. Just want to pause there for a minute and talk about how we apply the scripture. One of the things that I hear people doing all the time is putting yourself in the story as if you were the person there. So if you're reading about Joshua, you are Joshua. If you're reading about Moses, you are Moses. If you're reading about Esther, you are Esther. If you're reading about Deborah, you are, you know, you are the person in the story. If you're reading about Daniel, God will save me from the lion's den. It's just like we put ourselves in the story, and God did it for Daniel, God will do it for me. It's probably the most common way that people read and interpret the scripture. Now, I love the fact that you are living in a story with God. It's true. We've named this living in God's story. We're being formed in God's story. That's fantastic. But you are not actually Abram or Sarah. You're not actually Daniel. And just because God did something for them does not necessarily mean that God will do that for you. So please be careful with this. I have a very dear friend who worked with Sunshine FM with me. His name's Sheridan Voysey. He was a radio announcer. And he's now gone to the UK. He and his wife were unable to have children. And for many years, they prayed. And he's told me, you will not believe how many times people said to him, God did it for Abram and Sarah, and God will do it for you. And so he got that word, that spiritual, prophetic word, I don't know, dozen times, repeatedly, over many, many years. And they never had kids. And Sheridan tells me that actually made it harder for them. And he's written some books on how they managed and how they coped with that. It was absolutely devastating for his wife, Maren, after all those promises that this didn't happen. So you can read about it in Resurrection Year. In some of his books, he talks about the story of that. We want to identify with someone that's suffering. We want to see God giving them the thing that they want so much. But promising people that God will do for them what he did for someone else doesn't have a foundation in Scripture. God did not always even do the same thing for the same person next time. One of the examples is when Paul was in Philippi and he's in jail overnight and they're singing songs in the middle of the night and there's an earthquake and the chains fall off, right? And I've heard people saying, see, all you have to do is praise the Lord. Praise is the thing that breaks the chains and sets you free. And what God did for Paul, he will do. Friends, next time Paul was in jail, God didn't do that for Paul. Paul was in jail multiple times. God never did that for him again. So if you promise that what God did for someone then is what God will do for this other person now, you are making a promise that God has not promised and that Scripture does not support. So can we be careful in how we apply Scripture? God did this for Abram and Sarai. God gave them a child when it was impossible for them to have that. That does not mean that God will do that for every couple today that are struggling to have children. Can we be careful with that? Because we can set people up for disappointment with God if we promise stuff that God has not said. Do you want to talk back with me about that, Adam?
I wholeheartedly agree with you, and I'm just asking for my own understanding. Because I've heard those sort of arguments too, and I agree they're very hurtful and they don't help. But one of the scriptures they use is God is no respecter of persons, God doesn't play favours. So how would you, like, what would be a more accurate interpretation of those sort of verses if people are saying, well, God did it for Abraham, and there's no respecter of persons,
good for you. Okay, God is no respecter of persons means that God doesn't have favourites, especially the people who have all the power in the community and who people think of as favourites are not God's favourites. That's especially the point. But just because God did something for Abraham that he didn't do for you does not make Abraham the favourite and you're the reject. That would be a misunderstanding of the scripture. So there are people that God miraculously gives children to. There are people that God miraculously heals. And we have the privilege as God's children of always approaching the throne and making a request. What we do not have is the power to tell God what he must do or to make demands of God. So we definitely pray with our friends and present the need together to the Heavenly Father, who knows what to do best, but then I still have to trust God rather than manipulate God. I do not twist God's arm. I do not tell God what he must do. God's the one who's in charge, and I'm the servant with the privilege to approach the master, not the dictator who must tell the God what to do. Back in the Rhema days, we used to do that as a church. Oh, I'm sorry that you remember that. Yeah, some people are still stuck on that place.
They just go into a zone where they experience a teaching or a move of God and then just stuck there.
Stuck in that.
I believe that throughout your Christian journey or the experiences you go through, God wants to take you from here and move you through, or at least give you insight or a wider perspective as you read the Bible, or if you read it again on different things over, you'll see something new.
So we learn from all those experiences. But if that doesn't necessarily mean that if something bad happens to me, it's because my God wants me to learn something. It's like, I don't always know what God is doing, but I trust what God's doing. And I trust that he has your welfare, my welfare in his heart, because he's the Father. And we have the privilege to present our needs to the Father who knows what we need even before we ask. We have the privilege to ask, but ultimately it's in God's hands. And God is far more creative than simply, oh, I did it for them, so I have to do it for you. God knows much more about what's going on and what will be the best outcome. So we can't make that promise. Is that okay?
Yeah, the reverse is also true when we have friends married and they've made a conscious decision to not have children, and yet they've been spoken down on by people who say, what's wrong with you? Because the Bible says, be fruitful and multiply.
Yeah, oh, yeah, I got that one. We're going to get over with that.
So isn't it interesting that we think we can be the dictators? And that's where we get it wrong. If we can dictate to God what he has to do, or if we can dictate to people what they must do, we are placing ourselves in a position of power over them, which is not helpful and not appropriate, because we live under God as the Father who cares and knows and does best. But it's not always the same. Is that okay?
We don't like uncertainty. We want formulas. We want rules. We want control. We want answers.
Fortunately, God is unpredictable. In order to predict something, like the weather, I need to know all the parameters that go into it. I never know all the parameters that go into God's decision-making. I trust them because they're really, really good, but I don't know them.
I get sick and tired of people who tell me what wife I should marry.
Oh, wow. Be really careful with power stuff.
Terrible.
Shocking. All right. How are we doing for time? We are out of time. I might have to skip the last bit about the problem with Pharaoh and Abraham choosing to sell off Sarah. If you've read that in the end of Genesis 12, it's shocking. He decides to sell her for a dowry to Pharaoh. His excuses are, if they see how pretty you are, they'll kill me so they can have you. So you have to play along with me with this lie and we'll get a lot of money. So he gets camels and he gets sheep and he gets herds and he gets wealth and he gets honor and all this stuff because Pharaoh can pay, right? So he sells Sarah to Pharaoh. This guy who's just got into partnership with God and the whole hope of the world relies on him partnering with God, sells out to Pharaoh. Where on earth is this story going? How can this story ever work? And right at that point, God reveals the fact that he does know how to deal with this. So God reveals himself to Pharaoh and says, mate, this is what's going on. And God's prime minister, the leader of the nation to come, is publicly shamed in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh boots him out. So Abraham then, instead of getting all this wealth and living in Egypt, has to go back to the promised land, which is where God wanted him in the first place. But Pharaoh is the guy who sends him back. So somehow it works out that in our partnership with God, where we muff it, God still knows how to get us where we're going. Is that good news?
Yeah.
I love that. And that is the story of the rest of the Bible. See you next time for Romans.